Well, marhativa tova.
Marhativa tova.
Marhativa tova.
Sounds like
the same
a
thing back to
you thought, huh?
The same thing back to you.
Yeah, ditto.
You were expecting Shabbat Shalom, weren't you?
Yeah.
Well, that marhativa tova is the traditional greeting for Yom Kippur. It is a blessing for a good final sealing.
A good final sealing?
A good final sealing. Not sealing, but a sealing. Yes. Yeah. Because it's very appropriate.
Why 2016?
Why does what?
2016.
When it was from?
Yeah.
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 Are we on the right day, right?
Yeah.
Time travel.
That's what happens when you use a template.
Yeah.
It is the 27th.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It is.
Well, I changed that. I just didn't get the 16, I guess. Day of sealing. Why is that? Because they understood that what they taught, and it's true, it's a good picture, that, you know, during the time coming up to atonement, it was a time of repentance and all of that.
Yeah.
But what they understood was on the Day of Atonement is when your name was sealed in the Book of Life, right? So they would say, we have indication in the Bible that your name in the Book of Life can be blotted out, right? But on the Day of Atonement, the name is sealed. And so it was actually called a Day of Sealing. So marhativa tova, which is a final good sealing. Anyway, that is one thing that I thought was interesting. There's a lot of things, of course, about atonement that's interesting. They also taught that on atonement, once that you were sealed, that the adversary was unable from that point forward to lodge accusations against you. So we know that he is the accuser of the brethren, right? And that's really pretty fitting, right? Because they didn't have the New Testament, you know, they didn't have all of that, but they understood. They had it right. They didn't know that he was going to get bound and put into Tartaros and all of that. But that is what happens. And so he's bound and he's put away and he's no longer able during the millennium to accuse the brethren. So in thinking about what to discuss this year, I kind of thought back on different things. And this is kind of an amalgam of couple of different messages, a couple, as I said earlier, that I kind of wanted to clean up on the website. So it allows us to kind of try to encapsulate the Day of Atonement, which is very difficult to do. All the holy days are important, of course. They're all very rich in meaning, but atonement kind of stands above the rest of them. There's never a lack, I don't think, of things to talk about. What ultimately is the benefit of our walk with God, of everything that we're striving for and have dreams about, culminates on the Day of Atonement. It's our destiny. It's pivotal. You know, the spring holy days, of course, set the stage for the fall ones. Without the sacrifice of Christ, we celebrate on Passover. None of this can happen. You know, we have to have that debt paid, or we have to pay it. And if we have to pay it, we're just, you know, stick a fork in me, I'm done, right? So we have to come out of that sin. We have to have the Holy Spirit to do that. And then, you know, Christ comes and we find ourselves at the Day of Atonement without our redemption still complete. You know, we have to get rid of that nature. God says, you must become perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. He will not dwell with sin. So not just the penalty of it, he's not going to dwell with it. So the whole Bible is about this redemptive plan of God and ultimately the fullness of his kingdom, which is the family of God. We all know this. And so when the fall holy days come, we start focusing on that coming reality. And atonement stands right in between, you know, trumpets and the kingdom of God and tabernacles. And so it's again the day where our dreams become a reality and we can truly then begin to visualize and look forward to the millennium, to our eternal future, okay? And atonement is this link. And the point today is going to be that Christ sits squarely, as he does in all of the holy days, but he sits squarely as that link, right? That he is the link. He is the path to perfection, as the title says today. Yeshua is that focus. He's the one way that has gone before us. He outlined the path that we're to follow to get there. And let me tell you, we're not going to get there any other way than what he did. And if we think about how he, what he went through, how he suffered, how his body had to die, how he, you know, you don't get there. If you want to be where Christ is, you got to get there the way he got there. Okay, so he alone is the link. And that truism is embedded in every possible path that one could take in addressing or discussing all of the revelation that is encapsulated within the Day of Atonement. He's right there in the middle of it. So there's a lot of things that we could speak on today. You know, the importance and symbolism of fasting. You know, or should it be the symbolism of the day that was provided to the Israelites? We could do a detailed study of the ceremony that the priest did. You know, we talked about the two goats yesterday, but that wasn't all of it, right? I mean, there was a lot of elements there that God mandated for that ceremony, and you can't cover it all. There's a lot of symbolism there. I could paint the picture of what it will be like to finally be devoid of sin. What did Christ mean when he said that the corruption had to put on incorruption? Right? There's a lot of meaning in that. We could talk about the 10 days of awe. I've done that before. I think several years ago I did a whole message on nothing but the 10 days of awe. You know, it's a time to think about what's going on between trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Well, you know, we don't practice Judaism, but you know, they had a lot of things. They had a lot of insight on a lot of things. And for them, it was the 10 days of awe. It was the 10 days of repentance. And so they had a deal that they went through each year, and they would be very focused on going out and making amends and asking forgiveness to anybody that they had wronged during the year. And there's actually a thing that you can go through the for each day, for the 10 days of awe. It's a fabulous thing to look at, and sometime maybe next year when we get around to trumpets, you know, we'll maybe look at that again. I haven't done that in several years. We could look at the wedding supper of the Lamb. I mean, wow. The end result of the wedding supper of the Lamb is exactly what puts us in the kingdom of God. What puts us there? We go into the family of God through marriage, you know? This is an example, and this is something that Christ himself taught. You know, he referred to this. And so when if you ever take the time, and I did this in the Bride of Christ series, looking at actually how the Jews, how the Hebrews, would do a wedding. And a lot of the things that were involved in that was what Yeshua was referring to. And so it's a great study. I could talk about the Jubilee year, okay? How it illustrates the coming reality of the Day of Atonement. There's a lot of symbolism there too. So you kind of see the problem when somebody sits down and says, well, I want to cover the Day of Atonement. Well, good luck. Because each of those subjects have a significant, you know, importance to a full understanding of the day. Each one is rich in meaning. Whole messages, even a series in several cases there, could be done. You don't cover the Day of Atonement. You just touch on certain parts of it. And so as I was thinking about this, I was like, I was kind of going through there, and it's how we got to the path of perfection. Because Christ is in every single one of them, front and center. Every single thing in here is His work, and it's focused directly on you. Every one of them. All of them are designed to change your heart. There is no other day, I don't think, that is so radically spiritual as the Day of Atonement. Seriously. I mean, because other days, we kind of deal with, I mean, the days of unleavened bread and Passover. We're dealing with our physical sins and death and some of these things. But you get to atonement. Trumpets, you know, the physical return of Christ and all of it. No, you get to trumpets, and buddy, this is about the heart. This is about everything physical. You know, the corruption has to put on the incorruption. I mean, there isn't anything more radically spiritual than the Day of Atonement and what occurs on it. And it's still a mystery to me how He does it. I praise God that He reveals that He's going to. But he will do what He says He's going to do. He's going to get rid of that nature in me and in you. And so it is radical. And it's why He calls a fast. Because the focus of this day is so spiritual, he doesn't want us thinking about our bodies. You know? He doesn't. I'm going to tell you, if you're in atonement the way you should be in atonement, the fasting isn't a big deal because your mind's not on it. Your mind's not on your body. Okay? So we fast so that we can press down the physical, so that we can focus on the spiritual. And the new covenant is all about writing God's law on our hearts. The higher focus of the law is spiritual, is it not? It's a tutor, right? To show us how to love God and how to love each other. It's a law of love that will govern the kingdom of God for eternity, and it must be done from the heart. We think of laws as a system of behavioral control or even punishment, right? And that's applicable from a physical standpoint. But God's perspective is spiritual. So it's way beyond that. It includes that, but it's way beyond that. In God's kingdom, behavior in accordance with the law, it isn't going to be viewed like we view it. Okay? Because we view it like I'm saying, like laws, like something we have to do or don't do, and there's consequences. We get to the kingdom, it's not going to be that way. I got this picture today again while I was praying. You know, I was praying for every one of you. I was praying for you by name. You know, I love you guys, every single solitary one of you, and I think you know that. But it occurred to me as I was praying about that I love these people, right? And then I thought, God, I wish I could love them the way that You love them. And then the next step came in my head that he loves everybody like that. Can you imagine having that kind of a deep, wonderful relationship with somebody where you just love them to pieces, right? He's that way with it. How do you do that? You know, you get a sprinkle of it when you're a new parent and you get that little baby and you think, well, I love my wife, but oh man, you know, and then you think, well, I can't love anything any more than this. Chrislyn said, how am I going to love another baby like I love Bennett? And then all of a sudden, boom, your heart grows, right? God's heart is that big that he loves everyone like that. He doesn't have to think about the law. He is it. It's his character. It's who he is. He's that way. Can you imagine being that way? That's the law. That's when it's written on your heart. Guys, that's when it's written on your heart. When we're in that kingdom, we're going to love everybody that way too. It's eternal, that law is. And it'll still be there, but it just won't be like it is now. It's going to become your nature. You're going to lose that sin nature. Now don't cry about it, because that's what's coming in its place, is that kind of nature. That's why when mainstream Christianity tries to divide salvation from submission to God and works that you don't need to do, it totally upends the whole process, the whole purpose of guiding us towards who God is. Yeah, he wants us to practice in these little things that we do now, which are, you know, practically nothing compared to his character. And so fasting is this part of just humbling ourselves, right? And pushing that physical down to help us see that weakness and look towards what God has for us in the future. Focus on the spiritual. Because indeed the day will come when that transformation is completed. And again, that law, his ways will be our ways, his nature will be our nature. And it's a heart thing. And so if you're fasting out of a physical duty, people say, why do you keep them holy days? Why do you fast? That's not going to save you. No, it's sure not. Is it? If you fast out of duty, out of a physical thing, you've missed the whole entire point. Because the desire needs to be there for what atonement pictures, his heart. You want that physical nature pressed down, so you fast. God describes the right way through Isaiah how to fast, the attitude we're to have when we fast. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Fasting can indeed be done and not accomplish a thing spiritually. Nothing. In fact, it can be detrimental. We have an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 18. The story goes all the way into 2 Kings 2 with the story of Jezebel and King Ahab. Ahab took Jezebel as his wife, and she ended up getting him, put into idolatry with Baal. And then, he wanted this certain vineyard. And so what did Jezebel do? She called a fast so that she could, trick the vineyard guy into, put him in a deal. And so, long story short, he ends up getting killed. And so then Jezebel could give Ahab the vineyard. Why did she call the fast? Because she was out of strife, right? And wickedness. So you can fast and not have the right motive. You know, the flip side of that is the message I gave on God incidents, right? When Esther became queen, right? And the king didn't know she was Jewish. And he put this edict out from Haman to say, you know, we're going to kill all the Jews. And then she came and was able to go in front of the king and tell her, hey, this is Haman's doing. And he ended up getting hung on the same gallows that he had built for, right? Okay. Well, what did Esther do when faced in that situation? She called a fast. She called a fast to seek God's will, to seek God's, providence in the matter. And so it's a big difference. A fast is to seek God's will. It's not to strike. It's not to, you know, get your way. It's to get to find out what His way is. Notice the difference in verse 6 here. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? The fast that Esther called for among the people was to make their voice heard on high. They wanted to understand what God's purpose was. So the bonds of wickedness were broken, weren't they? And that heavy burden of that massacre was taken away, and they were freed from it. So the yoke then, what yoke of bondage do we have right now? We have this yoke of sin. I mean, yeah, we were released from the penalty of it. I understand that. But we picture on this day the ultimate breaking of that yoke, to be free of the sin completely, free from the bonds of our fallen nature. We're no longer bound to wickedness. The burden of the consequences of sin are lifted. It's amazing. And this is why we fast. Because we earnestly desire for that nature to be taken from us. Fasting humbles us so we can better see that fallen nature. You know, as we seek God, as we draw near to Him, the contrast becomes clearer. We despise that nature because we can contrast it to His. So we desire to be free of it. We desire to win the battle. But how are we going to win that battle? Romans 7, 14 to 25 says that we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If I then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do it. But the will I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin in my members. And he laments, I'm a wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he answers his own question. I thank Yeshua, our Messiah. So with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It's this battle. Are you tired of it? I am. I'm sick and tired of it. And now I see that same battle going on everywhere. Hey, good. Get the battle going so we can win the thing. Let's get on with it. Okay? We need to desire righteousness. And we do. But we find it elusive, don't we? And fasting helps us to see the weakness of the flesh and push us to desire the things of the Spirit. As Paul recognizes his weakness in the flesh, he asks, "Who's going to deliver me?" And that's why all of this is focused on Christ. Who's going to deliver him? Christ. He's the pathway. And like I said yesterday, if he'd asked the next question, when is he going to deliver me? It's going to be today, right? So how does he accomplish this? Well, the answer brings us to our next possible atonement message, the symbolism in the First Testament ceremony. It's in Leviticus 16, of course, and there's no way I'm going to go through all of it. There's so much revealed in that that God gave them to do. The heart of God for His people, for His creation, is really revealed in all of that. It really is. You really should read it through very slowly and think about what each thing is representing. And if you don't know, don't make something up. Find it somewhere else in the Bible or call me, right? And I'll show you where it's at. The central elements of it, though, in every case points us directly to Christ and how He provides this deliverance that Paul's talking about. I don't want to go through the whole thing, but I just want a few points. Aaron had to sacrifice and wash and put on spotless clothes. Why? Because he was representing Christ. They sacrificed to make atonement for the place. So you'll read a lot about that. They had to make the place holy where all this was going to transpire. And of course, the Holy of Holies represented the throne of God, as it always did. They took the two goats and they cast lots for which role. We talked about that at length yesterday. Okay. One goat that no sin was put on, didn't get hands laid on, was sacrificed, right? And what did they do? They placed that blood seven times over all the other blood, right? In the tabernacle, on these right here, on the brazen laver, on everything. And then another special thing that happened with this blood is it came inside. He brought that, he only came in that Holy of Holies once a year. And that was the blood that he brought. He brought it and put it on the mercy seat. Okay? Seven times seven is completion. So we get the overall gist of all of that, right? The place is made holy. The whole tabernacle was representing God's dimension, the whole part of it. Nobody else was allowed in there during the Day of Atonement, just the high priest, okay? Just Aaron. And he was only able to go in there, like I said, once a year. So what was our question? Our question was, how does Christ accomplish putting our nature in harmony with His own so that we can come into His kingdom, right? Well, we got that answer. It's kind of twofold, right? Just like we talked about yesterday. One goat dealt with the penalty of sin. One goat dealt with the sin itself and took it away. Both of them accomplished again by Yeshua. Aaron was representing Yeshua. Aaron sacrifices the goat designated for the Lord as a sin offering. Who is Aaron representing? Christ. And what did Christ sacrifice? The goat, which was representing
Christ.
So Christ sacrificed Christ, right? What did Christ say? Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. He was walking that out right there. That's what he was doing. He sacrificed himself for us. And then what did he do? Who confessed all the sins onto the other goat? Aaron. He was representing who? Christ. Onto a goat that was representing what? Christ. So Christ himself took on, he put them on all of the burden of our sin. He put on himself. Nobody else did it. He did it himself. It wasn't just two goats. representing Christ. It was two goats and a high priest. Praise God. He gave his own life. He voluntarily takes the burden of our sin. Yeah. And then with that blood, he takes it in and he presents it to the Father in the Holy of Holies. Because the payment for sin has to be made. The wages of sin is death. You don't get away from that. Life is in the blood, and spilled blood represents death. Guys, if we pay with our blood, we're done. But Christ pays with his spilled blood and a perfect life on our behalf. And he accomplishes that, of course, on Passover. He opens up his spirit on Pentecost. And those that follow that spirit, that accept that spirit, they're called up on trumpets. But on atonement is then when he takes that blood that he spilled and he presents it to the Father on the Day of Atonement. And so the payment of sin is taken care of. And so as Paul so eloquently articulated, our fallen nature, though, is still there, isn't it? So now, the last part of what Paul thanked Christ for occurs. Again, Aaron representing Christ, and he confesses all that sin. It's such a complete picture. I mean, not almost, but a large portion of the plan of redemption is in atonement. Right? It's all Christ. He alone pays the price for the sin. He alone takes the sin on for himself. He alone takes that blood to the Father on our behalf. He does it all himself. Nobody else is there in the whole entire tabernacle, but him and those two goats, and all of it represent him. It's all him. And Christ did all of that, guys, for you. That massive amount of love that he has for you. And he has that for everybody. God, I don't know how you wrap your head around that. But it all gels. It all gels right here on the Day of Atonement. And it's all him. He is the pathway. Okay, and there's that one. All right, so he is central to the message that could be given as well, and centered around this idea of corruption versus incorruption that we read so much about in the Second Testament. And so this could be a whole message, easily a whole message, pointing us to what occurs on the Day of Atonement. The Second Testament is full of scripture. Jam-packed of this metaphor about corruption and incorruption. I encourage you to do a search, a Bible search on those words, and just read through those. Our flesh is corrupt. It's corrupt. We came from dust, and dust we're going to go back to, right? Christ, though, when he died, he didn't see corruption. His body did not deteriorate. Why? Because there was no sin in it. Sin is what brings death. Okay? He didn't deserve to die. And that's because the curse that we see that corruption brings us back to the dust, that's corruption. It comes from sin. Well, he didn't see it, so he exists in a state that cannot see corruption because he didn't commit sin. Acts 2. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. It wasn't left in the grave, and it didn't corrupt. But we are in a completely different set of circumstances. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Apart from Christ, we have no way to escape the corruption that we have earned. These bodies, flesh and blood, can't enter the kingdom. And they will corrupt. The Father and the Son exist as spirit. The family of God is spirit. It will be expanded with spirit beings, not flesh and blood beings. The corruptible must put on incorruption. Now, what else is that but a complete change in nature? Not just, I mean, even what we're made of. This is a very change of all that we are, both from spirit and body. The corruptible must put on incorruption. It has to change. It has to change. Our fallen nature has to be cast off in favor of a new one, a new birth, a new spirit body, and a new spirit nature. The nature of God written on our hearts. And so, what else is that? If you're saying that this body has to die, this corruption has to put on incorruption, and we have to become a new creation, isn't that a birth? Isn't that death and birth? Okay? You think maybe that's what Christ was talking about when Nicodemus came and asked him? Yeshua answered Nicodemus and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Of course not. Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Yeshua answered, "Well, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," have you been born of water? I have. Mama's water broke, and here I came. But you have to be born of water and the Spirit. And unless you are, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6, "Which is that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at this." And so if you understand the Day of Atonement, you won't marvel at it. You won't. You'll understand exactly what Yeshua is saying to him, because we literally must be changed. And this transformation is underway now, but it's going to be finalized on the Day of Atonement. The penalty of sin presented before the Father, the sin nature removed, Christ takes it and carries it away into the wilderness and gets rid of it. The old man has to die. And then we must be born again. Born spirit. My goodness, people that throw away, "Oh, I've been born again." No, I haven't. That which is flesh is flesh. I'm flesh. Who was it that said, like in a play or something, if you prick me, don't I bleed? Or something, I don't know. Anyway. I'm flesh. I haven't been born of the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit came, right, on Pentecost, and I have that spirit in me, but I haven't been born of it. It's begotten in me. That seed is in me. And what did we talk about? We need to grow in grace and knowledge. That is the part in us that needs to grow. It needs to grow and overcome and overshadow and envelop and destroy and crucify all the rest of us, all the rest of us that's in us, right? And then we can be born. The rest of that corruptible spirit can die off. And we can be born of the Spirit. I have a spirit, but I'm not born of the Spirit. I've not been born again. I've been born once so far. But praise God, He's put His Spirit in me, and I'm begotten, but I'm still flesh. And that Spirit, hopefully, if I can yield to it and follow it, and at the appropriate time, at God's timing, I will be born again. Raised up in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, not to physical life, but with a spirit body and spirit life. But I have to die first. All of us have to die first. It is accounted to all men once to die, some twice, some are resurrected to life, some to judgment. But we're all to die. And I don't think I can stress that metaphor enough. You're going to hear me say it over and over, because that is, guys, that is what we are called to do, is to die. That part of us that is in rebellion to God, that is not, you know, subject to Him, that is enmity against Him, it's got to die. It's not going in the kingdom. It's going to die one way or the other. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Can this be any clearer? There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. Do not marvel that you must be born again. That's the promise of the Day of Atonement. Exceedingly great promises. Look at this. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Yeshua our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Is there anything better on this planet that you can read but that? Come on! The sin nature is talked about all through the New Testament. As corruption is removed on this day, so that we can be partakers of that divine nature, be able to love people the way that God loves them and love them all. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Yeshua. And He does it on atonement. It's all Him. He's the pathway. Moving on. How is Christ centered in the meaning of the 10 days of awe? Well, we have that from trumpets to the Day of Atonement. And the fulfillment of these days and how they come to pass has to make one wonder. What will be happening between those 2 days? Have you thought about it? I mean, I'm sure you have. You know, we talked a lot, you know, already today about what will occur on atonement. And many times in trumpets we read this in 1 Thessalonians, that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so we take that and we put that together with the book of Revelation, with the book of Daniel, and countless references to trumpets and their meanings. And we come to the conclusion that the first resurrection is being revealed by the Feast of Trumpets. Yeah. Biblical. But if we say that Christ will return on the Feast of Trumpets, can we really be sure about that? You know, he tells us we won't know the day and the hour. Only the Father knows when Christ will return. Does this mean we won't know the year? I don't know. I think maybe, because, you know, he says he reveals things to us. But I'll say this, that in the Greek, when it says day and hour, it doesn't always necessarily mean a specific day and a specific hour. It can really mean a 24-hour period in that day, maybe, or a not a specific time. It's not as clear as our day, right? So it could even mean a season or a moment or even an age, okay? I'm not saying that it does, I'm not trying to address this. What I'm trying to say is that you can't rule out that indeed Christ could descend. I'm not saying he can't on the day of trumpets. Okay? But it could also be, and I'll just throw it out there, it could also be that the trumpets begin to sound on the day of trumpets. There are seven of them. They will take a little while for all of them to blow. Okay? And so we kind of get this idea that if they start to blow on trumpets, and when we are raised, we're raised, when Christ comes, we're raised, right? In a moment, in twinkling of eye, and we're all raised. And when we are raised, the corruptible shall put on incorruption. And the wedding supper of the Lamb, and all these things. Okay? So I just throw it out there. I think there's a good possibility the trumpets start to sound on trumpets. And he's going to come get us on the Day of Atonement. Because this is when all this has happened. That's when all of it happens. And so what is in between there? We'll get to it in a minute. But you better be trimming your lamps. Getting ready. Better be getting ready. Right? And so how do we get ready? Repentance. What is the 10 days of all 10 days of awe all about? Repentance. So, think about it. I think that you know, during this process of repentance, you know, we begin to understand what we're talking about, that this nature has to be cast off. When we are raised, that's when we go through this transformation, right? So I think our eyes will be open during that time to the point where we can fully repent. Because that's what we need to do, fully repent. And that's what was going on with the Hebrews during the days of awe. Okay? And they believe that on the Day of Atonement is when your name is sealed in the Book of Life. Okay? All right. We're not Jewish. I understand that. Well, we don't practice Judaism. But there is a lot we can learn from our brothers and sisters. And I find it very interesting that that's what they do during those 10 days. And I'm not 100% convinced either way, whether the trumpets begin to blow or whether the Day of Trumpets is the final trumpet. But if it is the final trumpet, what is happening, you know, between there? It's a question. We'll get an answer to it someday. But the process of repentance is all about turning our backs on ourselves and turning to Christ. Repentance is turning to Christ. And so once again, he's right smack dab in the middle. He is the pathway, right? I also included in the list the wedding supper of the Lamb. And for good reason, if you'll recall the message I gave on atonement, where I talked about the 10 days of awe, I also talked about the wedding supper of the Lamb. And I've done a whole series on it, The Bride of Christ, that went into a lot of specifics about the wedding supper. And it's appropriate to do a study about that. You know, you may think, well, you know, this 10 days of awe thing, that's a Judaism thing. Okay, so why are we talking about a Jewish wedding supper? Well, Yeshua referred to it. And so we need to take notice of it. Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. It's a metaphor that they were referring directly to. We need to be able to understand it. There's lessons to be learned from it. And his bride has made herself ready. Some did. Some didn't. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Righteous acts. What? I thought all we had to do was just say Jesus is the Savior. The righteous acts I was told, are filthy rags. If you try to keep that law, if you try to do anything for Christ, that is filthy rags to him. Well, what's this say? Fine linen stands for righteous acts of God's holy people. How about that? Angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And why are they invited? Because they have white linen. Now, they'll tell me that, I'm getting off on all sorts of things. They'll tell me that when you accept Christ, that he puts his white robe of righteousness on you. And that's this. But that's not what it says. It says that it's their righteous acts. And he does put his robe on us. And that's, guys, I visualize that every time I go to prayer. Because I can't come to the Father without it on. It's his robe. It's his robe that lets me in there. It's his robe that lets me before his throne. If I didn't have that on, he ain't going to hear a word I say. So yeah, we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is a gift from God. So we tie this then in with the parable that Christ gave about the wise and foolish virgins, don't we? Because the wise virgins made themselves ready for the wedding supper through repentance, through getting their clothes ready. Their lamps were filled with oil. We went through all the symbolism of what that oil was and where that oil came from and all of that. I am watching the time. I know I'm going long because I'm going off on all kinds of rabbi trails. So that's why I see this harmony. Rabbi Trails. I see this harmony then right between the days of awe and our preparation for the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's right there. Because how do we trim the lamps? We trim our lamps and make ourselves ready through repentance and cleaning ourselves up. And the wedding supper occurs on the Day of Atonement. That's when Christ will marry the church. That's when he'll marry the ones that have repented, whose nature has changed and able to marry into the family because their nature is the same. I'm not going to marry a puppy dog. We marry those things that we're in the same nature with. We have to have that nature to be married into the family of God. It all ties together. It's beautiful. We come into the family through marriage. So you have any doubt why Satan hates marriage so much? Well, we could go on that trail. So you can see that when we talk about the symbolism of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we just graced it, that Christ, once again, who they marrying? Christ, that's how we get into the family of God, through Christ. He's once again, he's the pathway, he's in the center of the whole thing. Lastly, what if I decided to speak about the correlation between the Day of Atonement and the day and the Jubilee year? Would have pointed us right back to Yeshua, right? Well, it could be an entire sermon too. But I want you to think about two provisions of... I do remember giving a whole message about the Jubilee year, but I want to focus on two things about the Jubilee year that have direct connection and correlation with the Day of Atonement. And it actually will correlate directly back to what we talked about yesterday, too. Okay, Leviticus 25 says, count off seven Sabbath years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Kind of the same way we count Pentecost, all right? Only years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere. When? On the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout the land. There's another whole thing. I don't have time to do it. there's a whole thing about sevens in here that is so cool. How many sevens are in the same? I don't know. I probably can't remember them all, so I don't want to butcher it. But anyway, we're blowing the trumpet everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, throughout the land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. So we see that the jubilee year was a time of release from debt. Liberty was proclaimed on the jubilee year. This meant that anybody that owed something to someone else, it was just released. Okay? It was considered paid. There was no bondage to the debt anymore. People got a second chance, you know. They were able to come back to their land. Any mistakes of themselves or their family, it was all redeemed and they were able to come back. Land was restored, all of that. So what was it? It was a release of debt and bondage. Sound familiar? Or do we have a debt? Do we have any bondage that needs released? Okay. And when did this occur? On the Day of Atonement. How fitting. On the Day of Atonement, Christ presents his own blood inside the Holy of Holies to the Father and pays the debt. You're released from the debt. Who does it? Christ. When does he do it? On the Day of Atonement. The other work that we have that is embedded in the symbolism is the actual removing of the sin itself. Okay? That's the two. Then we had the two goats. And the two, it's in the Jubilee too. We're still in chapter 25. Now we're verse 39. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. Okay? As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. Can you read in that what's happening? We see here that someone has become indebted and in bondage. Okay, he's going to get released. Okay, but they're not to be treated as slaves. In other words, they're not owned in perpetuity, right? They're to serve out their indebtedness and then until the Jubilee, and then they're freed. Okay, keep that in mind. Now read what Paul wrote in Romans 6. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So here Paul talks about not presenting himself as a slave or a servant of sin. In the Jubilee, servants are released. You getting the picture now? The Jubilee is declared on the Day of Atonement, the very day that we are released from the bondage of sin. And what's Christ do? He takes that away, right? So now we are no longer slaves to that sin because it's gone. He's removed us from it. He's talking about you can be a slave to sin or you can be a slave to righteousness. And on the Jubilee year, sin was taken away. We will no longer be slaves to it anymore. Not only is the debt released, but we are released from serving sin, no longer servants to it. And so both of the provisions of the Jubilee declared on the Day of Atonement point to the same two things accomplished by Christ that we talked about at length yesterday. the release of the debt of our sin and the release from us from serving it, from being a slave to it. And so once again, you have Christ right smack dab in the middle of the whole thing. It's all his deal. And it illuminates the Day of Atonement. So every single one of these topics, as they relate to the Day of Atonement, point us right to Christ. They all individually make a great message, but each and every one of them have a depth all on their own. And you know, it's why today is a feast. You know? I mean, we don't get to feast on food, but, you know, it's really cool that you know, we have all these feasts, and then we get to this one, and he says, oh, no food, but then he gives us the banquet of all banquets spiritually in all of these different things. It's amazing. You cannot encapsulate the Day of Atonement in a message, and you can't do it. Not going to happen, but it can be encapsulated in all that was there. You encapsulate it by pointing it all to Yeshua, all to our wonderful Messiah. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Praise God. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. I encourage you guys to dig in during this time. Don't let all of this escape you as you move into the Feast of Tabernacles and look forward to what's to come. But we can feast on this. And that's what will prepare our heart to feast on everything that's coming to us in a few days. We've celebrated the return of our Savior. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the kingdom of God and our ultimate promised reality. And it's just a few days away. But before we can enter that kingdom, guys, we got to go through the Day of Atonement. We got to marry. We got a wedding to attend. You know, we've got a nature to get rid of. We've got to get born again. We got a lot to do. And it's all happened here. I asked the question on trumpets, are you ready? You know, you could ask the question today, is your lamp trimmed? Is it full of oil? Are you ready for the kingdom of God? Are you ready to meet your bridegroom? We need to prepare our hearts. We need to turn from the things that separate us from Him. And so even though it's a day of fasting, nonetheless, it's a day of tremendous spiritual joy, anticipation, reality. Our dreams come true on this day. And so we can celebrate it, you know. Might not feel good here, but we got a lot to celebrate as we finally get to be at one with our elder brother and our loving God. And what better thing could there be? Amen? Amen. Amen.